think all of us know that we live in a nation that has a lot of deep divisions. I thought it would be over after the election. Of course, you know, in every election there are winners and there are losers. There are people that are happy and there are people that are sad. But to my surprise, this division continues even to this day. Now, I know last week we had the hurricane and people kind of concentrating in the hurricane and, quote, working together, and that's, which is good. But I imagine probably this coming week we'll probably get back to bickering and fighting and all these divisions again. And I have never seen anything like it. And, you know, I've been around. I mean, I remember the first president that I was conscious of was Dwight Eisenhower. Okay, that shows you how old I am. And the first election that I was really kind of interested in was between John Kennedy and Richard Nixon. So, you know, we're talking about decades now, right? And, you know, again, there's always some winners and there's some losers and, you know, then after the end, everyone kind of just moves on. But it's not happening, at least not in this present administration. And this, the campaign, the election, the presidency of Donald Trump has exposed some very deep differences in viewpoints within our country. And let me say, I agree with some of his policies. But I also disagree with some of his policies, okay? And there's lots of issues that are out there, very important issues, whether it be about immigration, whether it be about abortion, about health care, foreign policy. These are all very important issues. And there are lots of different viewpoints about how we as a country should move forward. And not only are there differences in policies and viewpoints about those policies, President Trump's style and character is also very abrasive. He's very confrontational. He says a lot of things that would offend people. He makes a lot of unsubstantiated claims. And this morning I'm not going to be talking about those at least the issues, policy issues and that kind of thing. I'm more concerned about the tone of the discussion, the debate that we have. And certainly you may have had some very heated discussions with people, whether it be at work, whether it be a neighbor, whether it be a classmate, with even friends. I've known that there are some families that have split over this. And particularly happens with parent and child, because parents are from one generation, the child from another generation, and I literally know families that who the parents and child, they don't speak to each other anymore because of this political arguments that they've had, all right? And so maybe some of these family gatherings have been not so cordial. They've evolved into family feuds. And then there's also the social media as well, right? That people send out things and they don't think about it very carefully, and they mudsling, they exaggerate things, they name call, and it's just making things worse. And particularly my concern would be not obviously with our nation, but also among Christians. The family that I mentioned to you where the parents and child don't talk to each other, there's a Christian family, all right? The people who say they love God, they go to worship God every Sunday, and they don't speak to each other because they have these political differences within the family. And we know that there, again, some people who supported Donald Trump, they were happy and jubilant that he got elected. And we also know that there are others who supported Hillary Clinton. They feel devastated. They feel angry. They feel very fearful. And each side thinks that their candidate represents the Christian view. And this morning I want to talk about how can we move forward as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we deal with the political diversity, even within our own church, even with our own family? How do we preserve the unity that we have in Christ? Why is that important? Well, it's important because it's important to Jesus. In John chapter 17, it records Jesus' prayer before he went to the cross for his church. And he could have prayed for lots of different things. And certainly the church needs lots of prayer. We could talk about doctrine. We could talk about different programs and ministries and finances and whatever else that you want to talk about. But what did Jesus pray for in John 17? In John 17, verse 21, it says, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus wants the church to be united. It doesn't mean that he wants them exactly everyone the same, that they all think the same, that they're just clones of each other. But even in the midst of diversity as a church, there needs to be this unity that is there that would model the unity of the Father and the Son. And that's awesome. And so he also says there that the world may believe that you sent me. That is, the unity in the church is a witness to the people outside the church, all right? That they are saying, well, these Christians, they talk about love, they talk about unity, but look at them, they're just fighting, just like everyone else, right? And so people are looking, they say, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, right? But so unity is important for our church. Bill Hybels, the pastor of that big church, Willow Creek Community Church, said, "The local church is the hope of the world." That means, you know, new community here is the hope of the world, right? And you would say, oh, no, we're not the hope of the world. Well, you know, if you think about it, if there's going to be healing in our country, it should begin with the Christians. If there's unity in our country, it should begin in the church among Christian brothers and sisters. The divided church will never heal a broken nation. And so we have a great opportunity and responsibility to maintain the unity that we have despite political diversity, that we should model how it should work, okay? And as we read our newspapers and watch TV, we see a lot of divisiveness and hate and all this mudslinging and all that kind of thing. And so we want to focus on our unity. And it's interestingly enough that as we begin sort of a new year in September, we know that for a lot of you it's the beginning of the school year and for your kids and stuff, that our church also begins sort of a new year. And our theme for the year has to do with unity. It's entitled Following Jesus Together, Celebrating Our Unity in Diversity. And so we've been studying the book of Mark here, and that's talking about following Jesus. But it's not in isolation. It's in community. It's together. It's in unity that we follow Jesus together. And particularly for a church like ours, an immigrant-type church, there are people with different types of languages, different types of experiences. And there's some of you who are born in the United States. Some of you were born in other countries. Some of us like pizza. Others like fried rice. You know, we got lots of differences. Some of us are Republicans. Some of us are Democrats. And so how do we pull all that together? And so I want to look at three passages that will help us and guide us as we go through these turbulent, divisive situation in our country that we can apply, particularly for our relationship with within the church. And so, first passage that was read was 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the background behind that passage is that the church at Corinth was a divided church. Now, we sort of have this myth that, oh, you know, the first century church, you know, it was just so awesome. People just loved each other. They held hands. They sang Kumbaya. You know, I mean, it was just so great. But that's not true. The church was divided. The church at Corinth, which is part of Greece, was a divided church. And if you read that book, First Corinthians, in chapter 3, for instance, certain people idolize certain human leaders. Okay? Some people took pride, and you know, we're having a baptism next week, and I'm one of the people doing the baptism. And so it's as if some people say, oh, the senior pastor is baptizing me. You know, I'm better than you, you know, because I got baptized by the senior pastor. And then someone else will say, oh, no, I was baptized by Pastor Tom, you know, or some, you know. And so people could just use that to kind of like, you know, divide the church that way. And so we may idolize certain human leaders and elevate them in a way that causes a lot of division. And that was what was happening in the church in Corinth. There was also class differences as well. There was rich and poor. And a lot of those issues came up because they were celebrating Holy Communion, which we'll be doing in a moment. And, you know, the rich people, they used to have a, you might say, potluck dinner, okay, as part of celebrating this Holy Communion. And so the rich people were eating all the food, you know, before the poor people were able to come. And so that was causing lots of issues. In this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the difference that different people have different spiritual gifts, all right? Now, spiritual gifts are God-given abilities to serve God in a certain way. And everyone has a spiritual gift if they are Christian, and no one has all the spiritual gifts. No one, every gift is different. And so as Paul is asking these rhetorical questions starting in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, etc., etc., the answer is no. They're not all the same. They're diverse. And Paul uses the analogy of the human body. He's saying, it's like the human body. The human body is composed of diverse parts. You got the ears, and you got the eyes, and you got the lips, and, you know, arms and legs, all, and they do for different things. They have different strengths, but they're united in one body behind the head, which is Jesus Christ. That's the analogy that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12. And so he certainly wants people to recognize there's diversity in people's spiritual gifts. And as you exercise those spiritual gifts, you need to do it in unity. You need to do it in love. And that's why he begins, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. He's saying that I can exercise my spiritual gift in a way, and I do it without love, it's just like meaningless. It's purposeless. Paul tells us that we need to exercise the gifts, the strengths that we have in a way that shows the love of Christ. And so if we apply that to other differences that we have, because yes, we are different in terms of our abilities to serve God, but we're also different in terms of our background and our perspectives of different things. A lot of times people look and say, oh, you're a Chinese church, okay? And, you know, yes, most of the people are Chinese, but they speak, you know, different languages. Number one, Cantonese, Mandarin, and English. And there are different people from different backgrounds. Those people from mainland China, and they're from Taiwan, and there are people from born in the United States, and there are people who are not Chinese at all, right? And so, but God desires that they be together and be able to work together and serve God together in love. And so some of it may involve dealing with people or working with people who have different political viewpoints. And so, again, in this most recent election, there were some people who were so happy, right, and so jubilant that Donald Trump was elected. And there were others who were in despair, who were crying even because of that. And so how do we bring that together to be part of one church, to be united in Christ? And I think the good thing is that people care, all right? They care about the issues, and I think that's a good thing. It's better than having a lot of people who, well, you know, it's not my problem, you know, they're just apathetic to the issues and things like that. It's good. But sometimes as we talk about particular issues, it may be affected by how we grew up, what kind of teachers that we had, where we grew up, all those kinds of things may affect the way we see things. And so we have to accept one another. We need to love one another. And yes, it's good to have discussions and debate, but we need to do it with love. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, we are to speak the truth in love. Now, we should never put aside the truth. We should always speak the truth. And the truth is found in God's Word. We need to always go back to the Word of God when we look at a particular issue and try to understand what does God have to say about that. So we need the truth. But we should also discuss the truth and debate what is the application of that truth in love. All right? That we need to respect one another. And maybe part of speaking the truth in love is first listening. Maybe not speaking at all. It's part of listening to what other people have, to listen to their hurts, their pains, and their perspective. Instead of, and we don't just pause so that we can think up new arguments to, you know, bring up, but we're actually trying to understand other people and where they're at. And so James chapter 1 tells us, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And so too much of us, perhaps in our discussions, whether with coworkers or family, whatever, we're just trying to win the argument, win the debate. We think that we're always right. But as Christians, we need to, yes, speak the truth, but we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to be peacemakers. As Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so Jesus highlights this peacemaking role that we as Christians should have. And instead, many of us are pouring gasoline on the fire. You know, we're fanning the flames. We're trying to make things even worse. And so we can see the application of this in the disciples of Jesus. Okay? Now, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, it gives us the list of the 12 disciples. And if I asked you to name them, I'm sure you wouldn't be able to name them. And I confess, I wouldn't be able to name them either. All right? You know, because there's some people that you know, like Peter and John and those kind of people. But there are others, I don't remember who they are. So maybe the ones that you might remember is Matthew. Matthew is the tax collector. Remember him? And he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And, you know, he's a tax collector. He wasn't like, oh, he just works for the IRS or something like that, right? He does, you know, does bookkeeping and, you know, accounting or something. No. It meant that you were working for the hated Roman government, right? Because you have to understand, Israel was a conquered nation. They were under the rule of the Roman Empire, right? And so they were an occupied country. And so, you know, if you work for the Roman government, you were considered a traitor to your people, right? But being a tax collector was actually quite lucrative, because not only could you charge people the tax, you could also charge a little bit extra for yourself as well. And so they were doubly hated by the Jewish people. You know, you were, you know, working with the enemy, number one, and then you were profiting off of all that. So Matthew is on that list of the 12 disciples. But if you look at that list, there's also another name, and this is the NIV version. It says Simon the Zealot, because I think in the ESV, they try to translate it slightly different. But if you look at the NIV, it says Simon the Zealot. And it seems scholars usually agree that this meant he was part of this group of people that want to overthrow the Roman government. Now, we live here in Boston, and we know all these stories about Paul Revere and the Revolutionary War and the Patriots and all that kind of, not the football, the real ones, you know, the Patriots, okay? And how they were under the rule of the British Empire, and they didn't like the taxes and all those kinds of things that were going on. And so they said, let's, you know, revolt. Let's become independent. We just can't stand it anymore. Well, that's what Simon the Zealot was advocating. He was like those patriots, all right? He was the person that hated the Romans. They hated paying taxes to the Roman government. They wanted to instigate revolt against the Roman government. And so Jesus had these 12 disciples. He lived with them for 3 years. You can imagine, you know, oh, we got Matthew, who worked for the Roman government, and we have Simon, who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And I'm sure there might have been very interesting discussions at the campfire or whatever, you know, when they met together. But yet you don't hear any kind of conflict or problem there. In fact, after Jesus died and rose again, he sent his disciples to go out and preach the gospel. And they did. And they spread the gospel all over that region. And tradition tells us they both were martyred for their faith. And so they were united in glorifying Jesus and obeying Jesus and serving Jesus. And so here's a real life example of political diversity, right? Even among the disciples of Jesus, and yet they were able to unite together to serve God for the greater good. And so I don't know how that discussion went, whether, oh yeah, who's right and who's wrong. I don't know. But we do know that they were united in serving God. And that should be our example as a church, to say, okay, we have political views that might be different from each other, yet we are serving Jesus. We are doing it in love for one another, as Jesus tells us to. We are part of one body in Christ. So that's the first passage. The second passage is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now that word citizenship, the Greek word there is where we get the English word politics from. All right, and so Paul was writing to the people at Philippi. The people at Philippi had a unique status in that those people of Philippi, which is in Asia Minor, could actually become citizens of Rome. All right? It was not, that opportunity was not given to every part of the empire, but particularly for that city, they allowed people to become citizens of Rome, which is very valuable, actually. But Paul is saying, that's, even though it's valuable, it's not the most important thing. Your citizenship is in heaven. All right? Your citizenship is in heaven. That is, you belong to a different kingdom. Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so in some sense, if you are a Christian living in whatever country, you have dual citizenship. All right? First, you're a citizen of the country that you belong. And for myself, you know, I was born in the United States. I'm a U.S. citizen, and there's certain privileges and blessing that come with that, but also certain responsibilities as well. And, you know, I got jury duty coming up. I should vote. All those different things, okay? Because I'm a citizen of the United States. But it also, we are also citizens of heaven, all right? And it's not because we did something or deserved it. It's because of God's mercy and grace that we accepted God's free gift of salvation. And by faith in Christ, we become citizens of heaven. Our books, our names are written in the book of life, it says. So we are citizens of heaven, not because of what we deserve, but because we accepted God's free gift of salvation through Christ. But our citizenship, even though we have dual citizenship, our citizenship in heaven takes precedence over our citizenship in our whatever country that we're in. Because our citizenship in heaven is eternal. Our citizenship on earth is temporal, right? And our citizenship in heaven should also affect our citizenship in the United States. That is, we are to be heavenly minded rather than earthly minded, okay? Because we have perspective that we recognize that this is not all there is, that the life on this earth is it, but there is a heavenly perspective. There's an eternal perspective. And so how we live our lives on this earth does matter for eternity into the future. And our leader is Jesus Christ. And we follow him, and he is our hope, both here on earth and also because of what he's done in heaven. Certainly Jesus, we know, is sovereign. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. And so in verse 21 of this passage, it says, Jesus is our, you might say, individual hope. In verse 21, it says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So it's talking about Jesus, who has this power to change our lowly bodies into his glorious body. And maybe because I'm older, you know, I find hope in that because, you know, my body is breaking down. You know, I can't, a lot of things I can't do, and this hurts and that hurts, and I can't see, you know, all those kinds of things. You know, as you get older, you get lots of different issues. But we are promised a new body into the future, right? Jesus has that power to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. But it's not just an individual hope, but there's also hope for the world and the nation as well. There's a universal hope. In verse 21, he continues, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so what he's alluding to is not only does he have the power to change our mortal bodies, he has the power to change the world when he comes and returns. That verb, to subject all things to himself, it's a military term. It means to arrange in ranks, Okay? Remember how sometimes soldiers have this kind of assembly kind of thing, and so everyone's lined up straight and tall and all that kind of thing, lined up under the commanding officer. And so that's sort of what that verb is alluding to be arranged in ranks. And so we know that this world is messed up. Things are in disorder. Things are in confusion. There's like, you know, all kinds of different problems that we're dealing with. And so when Jesus comes, he will arrange things the way they ought to be, you see. And so we, as Christians, have that hope because we believe Christ will come back again. And yes, a lot of times we're just focused in our mortal bodies. We're thinking about the things that are, you know, that we can see and touch and feel. But Paul is saying we need to think about something into the future. We need to recognize we are citizens of heaven. And our hope is not on the things of this world or the people of this world. And so if you've been saying, oh no, Trump, he's going to save us. He's going to make America great again and blah, 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 right? Don't trust in Trump. Didn't trust in any other political candidate. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. You see, he is the one ultimately. Yes, there certainly we need to make choices in terms of the leaders that were the candidates that were given, but don't put your hope and trust in Donald Trump. He will disappoint you and anyone else for that matter. Okay? And so, and again, even though our citizenship is in heaven, it doesn't mean we don't get involved politically. We don't get involved in the affairs of this world. In a democracy, we have the responsibility to choose our leaders. They are not imposed upon us. And so we need to be involved in the democratic process. And we need to be concerned about the issues and things of our day. Now, Jesus, as you know, in his ministry, he came to die. He came to save the world. He wanted to provide eternal salvation for us. But he also, in his ministry on earth, healed people, right? He cast out demons. He alleviated suffering. He promoted justice. But it wasn't, and these people, you know, who were healed, they died later on, all right? They didn't live forever, right? And so, but yet Jesus still did that. And I think we as Christians, yes, our focus is on eternity. Our citizenship is in heaven. But that doesn't mean that we're not concerned about the things of this world and the suffering and the pain that's in this world. We need to get involved as Christians as well. And so let me move on to the last passage, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. And in this passage, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, first of all, I urge that supplication, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. All right? So focus is, you know, universal. Everybody that you come in contact, anybody you know, you should be praying for them. And verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so of all the people that you pray for, particularly pray for the kings and those who are in high positions. And so, you know, we don't have kings, but you know, we have presidents, so we need to be praying for the president. And we need to make supplication, prayers, intercession, and even thanksgiving for our president. We need to pray for wisdom and guidance so that Christians can lead a peaceful and quiet life. We need to pray for their salvation. Verse 4 talks about the fact that God desires all people to be saved. And so, and it's not just saying, oh, just pray for the Christian leaders, right? No, it says all the leaders. And Christian, non-Christian, good leaders, bad leaders, just, unjust. We need to understand when Paul was writing this, Nero was the emperor of Rome at the time. Now, the intense persecution did not come until later. But Paul, you know, is guided by the Holy Spirit, was guided to write that we ought to pray for them, support them, respect them. Those are in leadership. This is not the only passage about government. There are numerous passages, particularly in the New Testament, talking about respecting those in authority and praying for them. And there are lots of bad leaders in the Bible, whether it be Herod or Pharaoh, or all these different people. And so the application for us is that whether you like Donald Trump, whether you voted for him or not, whether you agree with him or not, you need to pray for him. All right? That's what the Bible tells to us, that we need to pray for him. And maybe we can't find anything to give thanks for, but we can intercede for him at least. Okay, we could start there. You might say, I can't do that. He's the enemy. He's a bad person. Well, Jesus even said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? And so Jesus wants us to pray, to lift up our leaders before them. And we are to, we may not respect the person, but we should respect the position, okay? And these people have been placed in a position of leadership, and we need to pray for them. Now, let me close with this. When Donald Trump was inaugurated, John Piper, who was an influential pastor and writer, wrote an article, and you can find it on desiringgod.org. And the article is entitled, How to Live Under an Unqualified President. So you think you know what it's all about, right? How to Live Under an Unqualified President. Let me read to you a couple sentences from that article. Quote, Donald Trump's immoral behavior in the past and his ongoing unwillingness to renounce it as evil show that he is morally unfit to lead our nation. But in the next sentence, he also says, so was Hillary Clinton because she approved the killing of unborn children. Okay? So, you know, he wrote this article, and you know, if you want to read it, you can find it. But on the day of his inauguration, John Piper met with his staff of this organization, Desiring God, and after they saw the swearing in of the president, they prayed together. And someone recorded his prayer. And it was a spontaneous prayer. It wasn't like written out and published and all that kind of stuff. But let me just read for you excerpts from that, because I'm asking you to pray for our president. And you might say, I can't do that. How can I do that? What can I pray for? Right? Let me just read for you some excerpts from that. Quote, Father in heaven, we ask now that your name would be hallowed in this moment, in this room, in this ministry, that your name would be hallowed in Washington and hallowed by Donald Trump and his family, his cabinet, the Congress, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done there. To that end, Lord, we ask that you would bring Donald Trump out of darkness and into light. Give him a spirit of brokenness and humility. I pray that you would break his heart. Give him humility. Show him what it feels like to be penitent and to admit he's done wrong. To confess he was wrong. To ask forgiveness from you. To ask for forgiveness from the people that he's wounded or people that he's set a bad example for. He needs to be given the gift of faith in humility and repentance. And I pray that you would give it to him. We're not eager to have him as an adversary. We would like him as a brother. That will not be an easy transition for him. He's a very wealthy man. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But, Lord, you are able. So, guard him from folly. Guard him from stupid decisions that would damage people, damage America, damage the church. Guard him, superintend him and the Congress in such a way that beyond their explanation, things turn in a direction that makes for the kind of good that, even though it may not have faith in it, would have the form of faith and justice and love. We're asking for that kind of miracle, Lord, that you would surprise even him at what is able to be brought about. Protect him from the deception of the evil one at the level of this providential governance of your way in the world in America now. So that's what John Piper prayed for Donald Trump. And certainly we also should be praying for him, whether we like him or not, whether we support his policies or not. We're told by Scripture to pray for him. So why don't we take a moment now to pray. And Father, we thank you for your word that convicts us, Lord. And yes, we live in a very divided country, and maybe we're part of the problem as well. And so if we have been a part of the problem, convict us by your Holy Spirit. We pray particularly that you would help us to speak the truth in love. That even if we have political differences with family members, with Christian brothers and sisters, with coworkers, neighbors, that we would communicate and stand by your truth, but do it in love. And we recognize that even Jesus' disciples, they didn't all think the same way, and yet they loved you and they served you, Lord. And so we desire that, particularly for our church, for our families, that you would help them to love. And we pray also that you would remind us that our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we're citizens of the United States, but our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, that he is our hope. And no human person can ever be our ultimate hope. And so help us to keep that all in perspective. And also that help us to pray for the president. And maybe part of the problem of why he's not doing so well is maybe we haven't been praying for him as we should. And so we want to pray for him. We first pray for his salvation, that his the Holy Spirit would convict him of his sinfulness, and he would humble himself and by faith trust in Jesus Christ. And no matter what he says, we pray that it would be real in his life and that it would show forth in the way that he governs. We pray that he would be guided by your word to do things that would promote justice, promote the benefit of our country. And we know it is a hard job, Lord, to be president in the United States. And so we pray for him and ask that you would lead him and guide him, Lord, and pray for us that we would be diligent in our prayers for him. And many of us may not like him. We didn't support him. But you've told us, Lord, to pray for those in authority over us. And so we thank you that we, in the midst of these difficult times in our country, divided country, that you have guidelines for us. You have principles for us. And so we pray that you would help us to be the salt and light, Lord, in this world for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.